Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We have finally come to the very end of this letter. We'll be taking up the last 8 verses, I believe it is. A pretty good sized chunk compared to the way that we've been going through this letter. It could easily be divided into 2 messages, but I think that we can go ahead and complete this morning for us. We're going to be continuing the topic of church discipline. We began this last time, verses 6 to 10. We're going to be continuing this thought that Paul brings up here. And we're going to be looking at this and trying to understand what exactly he's telling this young church to do. It's remarkable how few churches actually practice church discipline today. In fact, that's a bad word in some churches today. The church or that a body of believers or a body of elders would actually admonish and challenge some type of behavior. That's a foreign thing in our day. But I submit to you that the Bible clearly sets this forth as our responsibility, not only as individual Christians, not only as pastors and elders, but as New Testament churches. It is one of the marks of a true church of God, a church that practices discipline. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased the church of God with his own precious blood. The cost was incredibly high. It says that he purchased for himself a people for his own possession. A people that would be zealous for good works, living a life that is pleasing to him. And he has instructed us on how to keep the church pure. And one of those things is by discipline and by admonishment and these types of things. And these are the things that the apostle brings up before us. I do submit to you, one of the characteristics of a true church is one that puts this into practice. There is no perfect churches. Now, ideally, it would happen very few and far between as the members would use the means of grace and be growing in holiness and as there's a guarded membership to where not just anybody who wants to join joins. It's protected. It's guarded. There's an interview process to whereby we might maintain the purity of the church as Christ would have us to do that. Mark Dever has the famous 9 marks of a true church. You guys have no doubt heard about that. But the 7th mark is regarding biblical church discipline. And he says in that, the little paragraph, if we cannot say how a Christian should not live, how can we say how he should live? And so there must be some parameters set forth here. Now the reasons, there's a multitude of reasons why some churches in our day would say, well, you know, we don't want to practice this thing. We think that's something that was for the early church. We think that that's something that would harm the sinner and affect his self-esteem. You know, the reasons could go on and on. It might affect the giving. I've known of situations where one of the primary tithers of the church would not be disciplined because that was the major support of the church. Actually, I know of 2 situations. Another one just popped in my head. There's probably more than that. And this ought not be. Should we make exceptions for certain people by their ministry, by their giving? No, absolutely not. The parameters are set forth in the Word of God very clearly for us. You know, that we don't want to hurt the person's feelings. Oh, it could hurt our attendance because we know this half of the church would leave if we disciplined Joe over here. You see, the reasons are many. But I submit to you that is not an option for a church not to practice church discipline. Now, the Apostle Paul has been addressing the issue really through both letters of laziness and sloth and idleness and being some of the body were being busybodies. We talked about how that was no doubt connected to their false understanding of the day of the Lord. Jesus is coming back any time. Some had thought, well, he's already come back. What's the point of working? And so it was an over-realized eschatology that led to this. But the Apostle Paul clearly gave instructions in the first letter, again and again, about addressing this group of people. And yet some were still idle. Last time we spent a good part of our message on what a biblical work ethic is and how we should work hard in what we do. And how our hard work is really a measure, our view of work is actually a measure of our faithfulness to God. So we are to be hard workers, not just doing enough to get by. I read an interesting story this last week. I just want to share with you briefly before we get into the context here. And it's a true story. That's why I thought I would share it. But there was a particular executive that noticed a woman that was a typist for some corporation that took fewer breaks, that worked very, very hard. And he finally asked a friend, "What is it with Mildred over here?" "Oh, well, she's a Christian." And that's all that was said. A couple more weeks go by. The executive finally calls her into his office and asks, "What is it with you? You're so different. Why are you so different?" She says, "Well, you see, I'm a Christian. And though I have a human boss, I have a higher authority. My boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I work for him." Now, she's telling that to her human boss, that ultimately, "I'm not working for you, I'm working for him." Well, this affected the man so much that he went and studied and ultimately became a Christian. And then not only a Christian, but became a theologian and actually lectures in churches and still uses this as an illustration that the average Christian can be a bold witness in the workplace by how you carry yourself, how you conduct yourself, how you pour yourself out, because you're not doing it for your earthly employer ultimately. You're doing it for the Lord. Yes, you have their interest at heart. That's why you want to give 110%. But ultimately, you're doing it for the Lord. And he brings this up, apparently, again and again as he teaches. Well, let's look at verses. I'm going to actually read verses 6 to 10, and then we'll read our text for today. But just by way of review, we have people here that weren't here for the previous message. So, and it's part of the complete context here. So follow along. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." So, in that context, remember, we had some grand theological truths before that. He moves now to the very practical. This is the nuts and the bolts. This is the dust in our feet. And he begins to address these unruly people, these people who are idle, these people who are not doing what they should be doing. And he addresses them in a very forceful way. And it gets more forceful as we go through the text here. And I've said it again and again, but the idea, the Apostle Paul set forth some grand doctrine, but doctrine should never produce inactivity. There's always feet that go to the knowledge that we learn to put into practice. Last time we saw the three thoughts from that passage was an order to obey, an example to exemplify, and an activity to avoid. In verse 6, he gets very clear with them. He commands them. It's not a suggestion. He says, keep away from every brother that leads an unruly life, that is an undisciplined life. It's the word that you're literally out of the ranks. Remember the military illustration, the guy that just can't get his left, right, left in order there. That's the idea, the person that's always out of the ranks, keep away from such a one. Paul and the missionaries, Silas and Timothy with him, had set forth the example, verses 7 to 9. They did not take anyone's bread. They did not take any handouts. They didn't, Paul had the right to say, I'm an apostle. I have a right to be supported as I dispense the word. But he waives his right so that he might set forth himself as a model and an example. And it says in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 that he was working night and day. And he's doing it cheerfully, so that he might set forth an example to send this home to them. He waives his right to support. And then in verse 10, the activity to avoid sloth and laziness. It's as though he says, not only did we prove ourselves to be an example when with you, but we even had commanded you. And that's the summary of verse 10. When we were with you, we commanded you in these things. And then he said very clearly there, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So, our text today, we're going to finish this book. We're going to see instructions regarding church discipline. He'd been commanding these who are slothful, lazy, and busybodies, and then he ratchets it up a little bit. And so our three main thoughts today will be a renewed exhortation, a corrective separation, and then a peaceful benediction at the end. So let's read the rest of the text before us. The title of the message is Church Discipline, Discipline the Unruly. Very simple. So, beginning in verse 11. Now remember the context from verse 10, right? When we were with you, we used to give you this instruction. And then, for now we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is the distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So, remembering the context, verse 10, verse 7 to 9, he set himself as an example. Verse 10, when I was with you, I gave you this instruction. And then, what is it? Now, here we are in Corinth, and we hear that it's still going on. So he gives a renewed exhortation to the unruly as he writes from Corinth, the second letter to this church. And so beware of being a busybody. And when he says for, at the very beginning of this, verse 11, for we hear, it kind of throws our minds back up to verse 6, where he says to keep away from everyone who leads an unruly life. And so we don't know how he heard about this. There's no instructions here that, you know, some spy came down and saw it was still happening. Maybe Timothy had made another visit, as he did in 1 Thessalonians. Remember, chapter 3, he went and visited after the missionary team had left. We don't know how, but we do know this, that he certainly heard somehow. He says very clearly that for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. Now, this word undisciplined is the same word translated unruly in verse 6. The same word, out of the ranks, just totally disorganized, out of the ranks, can't quite get with it. Okay, it's the same exact word here. It's the analogy of football. It's the same aggressive tackle that just keeps going off sides like four times in one game because he can't quite just hold his own. He's crossing the line all the time. So, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies, he says here. And the idea of a busybody, what do you think of when you hear a busybody? Somebody that just doesn't have much to do with their time. Somebody that just has too much time on their hands, and not a pun on the song, it's somebody that just has way too much time on their hand. And one of the commentators says this, not only were they passively out of order or unruly by not busying themselves with the proper work, but they were actively unruly in busying themselves with the wrong activities. That's Greg Beale. I think he really sums up the idea there, that not only are they not doing what they should be doing, but they're doing the very thing they should not be doing. It's kind of doubled up there. And now Paul here uses a play on words, and you can't really see it in the English. When he says, but acting like busybodies, it's actually not busy at work, but busybodies. That's the idea. So instead of being busy like you should be, you're a busybody. And so, anyway, I think he's kind of really trying to drive this point home. Doing no work at all. Now, this particular word, busybody, here only occurs here in the whole Greek New Testament. So, of course, I pulled out Milligan, which is you can get a glimpse of extra-biblical Greek words and how they were used in the first century. And this particular word was often used of women interfering in the affairs of women. And so, you know, just somebody that just has nothing to do and just interfere, you know, like a group of women over here, and somebody's just going to go start inquiring and interfering with those affairs. But I think it's clear from Paul's usage, especially when he uses the play on word, rather than being busy at work like you should be, you're a busybody. You're involved in people's, you're meddlesome. You're involved in other people's business that you should not be involved in. And I say this with caution, but I think there is an application here to women and to men, but some to women, especially stay-at-home moms. Thankfully, we've committed to having our moms in the home and raising the children, but you know, I think there's an application here. You need to be careful about what you allow to talk about. We need to guard gossip. We need to guard these types of things. So be careful, sisters. Turn over a couple pages forward to 1 Timothy 5. In verse 11, the Apostle Paul brings up this thought. He's talking about the widows, when to put a widow on the list, not less than 60 years old, in verse 9. And then he says, "But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house." And then notice this, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. And he goes on to say, "Therefore, I want the younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and to be a help to a husband if you're young. You're not ready for widowhood yet, perhaps, you know, some of them. And there's work to do." But obviously, the warning here is being very careful with idle time. That applies to all of us, doesn't it? Be very careful with time that you have, too much time on your hands. And then women, seek to be a help to your husbands in whatever way you possibly can. If you have extra time, how can I help my head? How can I help him? How can I support his work, his ministry, his fatherhood, his leading of the home? How can I be a support? So Paul says not to be busybodies, very clearly here, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. But he moves on and he says, verse 12, "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat your own bread." Notice the Apostle Paul's tact. This is the fourth time he's addressing these idle people, these busybodies, and he doesn't say, "Now you loafers, I want you," or "you, you know." But he's, such persons, this group of people, you all know who they are within the context of this church, "such persons we command you. We command you and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ," or "and encourage." Even there, he's warm in his exhortation. He's commanding, but yet he's encouraging at the same time. And so you feel the warmth of the Apostle Paul's desire coming through there. And again, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we saw up in verse 6? So he lays it out. We exhort you what? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 had the idea of under the authority of Christ, and I think it does here too as well. But there's a nuance here as well that I think it's the idea, because we are unified in Christ and we are the spokesman of Christ, because we're in Christ, we have union with Christ, and as apostles, we are his spokesman on his behalf of the head of the church, the chief commander. And what does he command them to do? To work in a quiet fashion, to work and eat their own bread. This word for quietness is the idea of not meddling, not actively meddling in the affairs of others. It's the idea of a life of one who stays at home, doing his own work, eating his own bread. One man said, this expression suggests a manner which is characteristic of an activity and signifies the calm and contentment which is the opposite of busybodying. And so it's the idea of a calm, contented, doing your work without grumbling, doing it faithfully as unto the Lord, so that you might be able to provide for yourself, your family, the church, and then to be able to give something to the poor, perhaps even beyond that. So the idea here is to stop meddling and begin to lead an orderly life. That's what Paul is saying. Demonstrate consistency in your walk. We command you, we exhort you, we love you as brethren. And those of you who are stumbling in this activity of idleness, we want you now to get your act in order and to come and demonstrate a consistency in your walk. Believers are to work. They're to work to provide for their families. We looked at this verse last time, 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. The idea there that even unbelievers instinctively know that they have a responsibility to provide for their own. And so if you, as taking the name of Christ, are refusing to work so that you might provide for your family, you're demonstrating yourself to be worse than an unbeliever. So we're to demonstrate a diligence in our work, to be faithful unto God in our work. Paul had mentioned this very theme in verse 11 of chapter 4 in the first letter. He says, and we looked at this, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and to work with your hands just as we commanded you. That was one of the previous instructions that he had given to them. C.H. Spurgeon has said, the best bread and the sweetest is our own. We are to work for it. We are to work in quietness. I suppose to some that is very hard work, but they must labor after it. For quietness is a Christian grace. It is indeed a high Christian attainment. Now, it's not just putting duct tape on your mouth. You understand that's not the context of quietness here, okay? The context of quietness is being contented, not grumbling, doing your share, being calm. And so the application to us, very simply, here in the 21st century, is that we need to have a biblical view of work. We need to not expect others to support us, whether it's the church, whether it's the government, whether it's welfare, whatever. We're not to expect that. Now, there's some circumstances where real believers may need that type of support from time to time. But you don't live your life that way. And you don't just, you know, lose your appetite to work because you've been provided for a season because of some extraordinary circumstance. A biblical view of work. Work is a creation mandate. It was something that was good that was in the garden before the fall. It's part of God's law and the fourth commandment. Yes, we're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but 6 days you shall work. The triune God has set a pattern of work. Work is a gift of God. I know we touched on these last time. I'm just reminding you of these things. And there's more that could be added. So study the Bible. See what it says about vocation. See what it says about work. And that should benefit all of us. Furthermore, work prevents idleness, which can be very destructive. People tend to fall, Christians tend to fall into sin and gross sins when they have a lot of time on their hands. It's good to be busy with what God wants you to do. So we've seen the renewed exhortation here. He's renewing it. He's exhorting them again. And now let's move on to verses 13 to 15, the corrective separation. And you must discipline the unruly. Paul now gives directions to the church of how to deal with these busybodies. And the first, I think I'd like to look at it as a preface. Could have put verse 13 with the previous point, but I think the verse 13 fits here. The first is, those of you who are working, those of you who have been supporting these leeches, those of you who are a part of the church, don't grow weary. Don't grow weary in doing well. Look what he says. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good, or as the King James says, in well-doing. Don't grow weary in these things. These who had been faithfully working, he did not want them to become discouraged. And this word weary means to lose heart, to lose courage, to just want to give up, to faint. The King James says faint, I think, in one of the translations of this word. To be weary. And there's a danger of having things becoming blurred because you've been giving handouts all the time. And what's really right? What's really wrong? He doesn't want them to become weary in this. And there's a place. Just think, I mean, this church is no doubt providing for those who are in need, those who are hungry. It's doing the right thing, right? Again and again in Scripture, it says meet the needs of those who are needy. And so you've got some in the church, they won't work. Some members don't know why they're needy, but they're needy. They need something. The kids need to eat, and so they're giving out handouts. And the Word of God speaks to that. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Luke passage in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus says, when you have a feast, don't invite your friends, because your friends are going to invite you over, and then you've been repaid. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they have no means to repay you. And so this church was doing this in an exemplary fashion. But here where he says, and then the Galatians 6:9, that other passage where it says, don't grow weary in well-doing, but what does it talk about in the very next verse? It talks about doing good to all men, doing good to those of the household of faith, but especially the household of faith, but to all men. And so they had been doing that well, but here, I think what he's talking about, it's a little bit different sense. It's the idea, don't grow weary in doing good, of cutting them off. In other words, to put it bluntly, stop enabling them. And as hard as it is, and as hard as you see, you've got to draw the line. You've got to discipline them. You've got to admonish them. You've got to stop enabling this sinful behavior. And so I think that's the idea, what he's getting to. Hendrickson summarizes it like this. Don't let a few people who neglect their duty keep you from doing yours. Never grow tired of doing what is right, honorable, and excellent. So the church, they're continuing to do good in the face of these who were refusing to repent, also serves as a convicting factor to these who are still living an idle lifestyle, a busybody type lifestyle. And I would add that the church needs to be committed and unified in regards to church discipline. That's part of doing good. Right? We have to remain unified when you know, this is serious, serious business when this happens. Church discipline, for whatever the sin is, it's serious business. And we need to remain unified as a church. So beware of growing weary. Beware of doing good. Never grow weary of well-doing. I like the King James, or doing good. Well, let's look in verse 14. verse 14 says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. So, the steps to discipline for those who refuse to obey, Paul now gives them detailed instruction of how to deal with the lazy and the slothful if they continue in sin. And remember that again, Paul had addressed this issue when he first planted the church. He addressed this issue there, right? Then, when he's writing the first letter, actually before that, when Timothy visits, he, no doubt, Timothy reinforced those instructions. And 1 Timothy 3, or 1 Thessalonians 3, it says that Timothy visited. And then the first letter, it was renewed, chapter 4, verse 11, we saw it. And then here it is again. So, you would expect Paul to lose his patience at this point and just recommend excommunication. Cut them off, that's it. But he doesn't quite do it yet. This is short of excommunication. He's telling them to treat them still as a brother, but take special note, do not associate with them. In other words, ratchet it up, that ratchet it up some. These brothers were erring and still needed correction. And so when he says take special note, that word literally means to mark out. Now that doesn't mean, okay, Bill, come here, we're going to put a blue dot on your forehead or anything. We don't mark them like that. But in other words, know who they are. Mark them out. Take special note of them so that you will know who they are. And notice, who does the marking? It's not the elders to get together and say, okay, who's going to get the blue dot this week? Okay, I don't know. No, it's not like that at all. The body actually has a role in this. Picture the setting. Paul's writing this letter from Corinth. It's probably 6 months after the first letter, probably 9 months to a year after he planted the church. It's a very young church. So Paul's writing this letter, and now he's given them this strong instruction that if they don't obey our instruction this time, here's what you're to do. So the letter is delivered. The people are gathered in the public worship of God. The letter is opened up, and it's read publicly. So picture this now. And the hearers there, as they would listen to the letter being read, and he says, take special note or mark out of that person who does not obey this instruction. No doubt the whole body is thinking, oh, I know exactly who Paul's talking about. Oh, yes, I know who he's talking about. The whole body knows. It's not a secret, right? And so the body knows. And so it's not just the elders that do this. The elders certainly have a role in this. The elders have a responsibility in this. But the body has a role as well. And so usually when things move up the steps and the elders meet, when there's an announcement given of a public admonishment, it's not a shock to the body with a sin like this, okay? Because you've already taken note, you've made a note in your mind, you've been admonishing him as a brother, you haven't been associating, it's not as much of a shock. I realize that some situations the church discipline is a shock, because by the time you find out about it, it's usually more of a gross, a sin of more of a gross nature. But he says here, do not associate with such a one. Now look up in verse 6. Remember he said, keep away from every brother. This is a stronger word here. Do not associate. That means don't have anything intimate to do with this person. No Christian fellowship. Rather, use every opportunity to admonish him, to challenge him in his sin. You might think of it like this. You know, after the service today, somebody goes up, Brother Bill. I hope there's not a Bill here. I think I met all the visitors. But Bill, we would love to have you in our home today with the others that we've invited. We really expect to have a great time of fellowship together. But you really have to change this behavior. You really need to obey the elders. You really need to change this behavior of wanting others to support you. Please, get a job. Support your family. Stop expecting the church to support you when you are able to work. Stop being a busybody. And then we would love to have you join us in the near future. That might be what it would look like. That's just one example. But what's the purpose here? In verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of the person. Do not associate with him. And then so that, there's your purpose clause, so that he will be put to shame. You say, wait a minute, that's a first century concept. I mean, putting people to shame is just not popular today, is it? It's just not in vogue today. But he says, so that they might be put to shame. It's a foreign concept in our day. The self-esteem movement would be appalled. But make no mistake about it, this springs from a love and a desire to see change and repentance. That's the purpose here. Calvin says, shame, like sorrow, is a useful preparation for hatred of sin. Shame should lead to repentance. Remember Ezra chapter 9 when he's praying and confessing the sins of the people and confessing his own sin. He says in 9:6 of Ezra, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. My God, for your iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. There's a sense of shame because of the sins of the people and even his own recognition even of his own sins. Now put that in contrast to in Jeremiah, where the prophet speaks very strongly, or the Lord speaks to the prophet Jeremiah and talks about the rebels who refuse to be ashamed because their sin has hardened their hearts so much. And so the purpose here is that the person who has a tender conscience, has a soft heart, would be somehow put to shame and then begin to be disgusted by the very sin by which he's being admonished, effect change and repentance, and then ultimately be restored. Now, brothers and sisters, it's important to understand here that this is not excommunication here, very clearly. That stage had not yet happened yet. He doesn't say regard him as a tax collector and have nothing to do with him. Remember, that's the final step in Matthew 18. That's what happened to the man in 1 Corinthians 5, right? He was put out of the church. Remove the wicked man from among you. This is the stage right before that. But that has not happened here. And even in the 1 Corinthians 5 passage, it appears, there's some debate over this, but that this man, that man in 1 Corinthians 5 was restored. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as Paul would write, he says, and forgive him and comfort him and so that he might be restored. And most think that that's a referral to this man that was put out in 1 Corinthians 5. So discipline, when done right, does not drive people away from the Lord and his church, but is corrective to wandering sheep and draws them back into the fold. Discipline also, in the does that make sense? The purpose is not to drive them away from the church. When you admonish, oh, I don't want to admonish him because he may leave and not be my friend. No, the purpose is so that not to drive him away from the church, but to show him his sin, that he might repent and come back into the fold and be a useful member of the church. Now, another reason is that the rest of the body would fear for church discipline. And in 1 Timothy 5, this is in the context of an elder having accusations raised against him. In verse 20, he says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. There really is a role for this, to where if there's a discipline situation that's been made known in a New Testament church, it produces fear. Sin is serious. And the whole church is knowing about sin. The elders are dealing with it. Some serious sin in some situation. It's serious. And it should cast a fear upon the body. So practically, here for us, Grace Bible San Diego, Grace Bible Escondido, thankfully the times over 17 years that we've had to practice church discipline, you could count certainly on two hands. Ones of a public nature, possibly six or seven. I haven't been keeping a log necessarily, but thankfully it's very rarely. It's very grievous when it happens, especially when somebody's enslaved to some type of pornography or living an adulterous lifestyle and there's a family involved and the pain. And I want you to know that by the time something like that is made public, there's been months and months and months, and in some cases maybe up to a year, of working with the person, of hopes of repentance, and there's some signs, and the elders are patient. We move very slowly in these situations, but there comes a time where it's obvious there's not change, and you need to take it to the next stage. But, brethren, for us, I don't know when the first time is going to be down here, but we need to remain united in this. God has made us all different. And once we've gone through the biblical steps of discipline in a situation, we don't want to question things that have happened, question things that are after the fact. We don't want to ease up. We want to be very consistent and very firm until repentance is there. And as we are united, the sinning person should know that I'm not going to be able to go around this body of believers and still do this sin without being admonished. If he's a true believer, he's going to change because he wants to be with the people of God. If he's not a believer, he's probably going to harden his heart and go. But we need to be consistent, even in difficult situations like that. And so may God give us grace when that time would come. Each situation is very, very different. We've been talking about one area of idleness and something here, but each situation of abandonment, abandoning spouse, adultery, all these different things that could come up are very, very different. And there's different personalities involved, there's different sins involved, degrees of sins, how things are folding out, and so there's not an exact cookie-cutter way of how things take place. But under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, He has put under-shepherds over the flock of God, and trusting that those under-shepherds are receiving wisdom from the head of the church in these situations. And so we move very cautiously and under the authority of the wisdom of the elder board, under the headship of Christ. No case is exactly the same. And, there's sometimes in situations where no doubt some of the body may feel, boy, that's a little harsh. Others may say, man, they're just really easy elders. They should have been moving fast. So there's different personalities, even among us, of how we judge situations and all that. But these are very serious issues. And that's why we need to look to our great, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then those whom He has called over the church as under shepherds. Well, verse 15, very briefly. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So he says, mark out, don't associate, but yet regard him as a brother. Regard him as a brother at this point, and admonish him. What's the point of admonishment? It's that's where we get nuthetic counseling, right? Nutheo in the Greek. It's to confront with the purpose of affecting some type of change and behavior. And that's the idea here. Admonish him as a brother. And these are imperatives, by the way. Both the regard him and admonish him are commands. As is, take special note in the previous verse. These are imperatives. These are not options. And so born-again Christians, of members of a New Testament church, we have a responsibility to admonish one another. When we see someone in sin or something, and in a loving way, we have a responsibility to do this. Romans 15, the Apostle Paul writes to Rome and says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. You're able to do this in love. Now, certainly the elders should take the lead on this, should be exemplary in this. And even here, the Apostle Paul, he's shown us different levels of admonishment and discipline, if you will. Some of the earlier things might be considered admonishment. There's the gentle admonition in 1 Thessalonians 4, remember, where we already read it earlier, and then in 5:14 where he says, admonish the unruly. Then the stronger command in 3:6 up here that we've looked at, to keep away, and then even the stronger command here before us, the social exclusion from this person. And if he does not repent, then finally there'll be excommunication. But the goal of discipline, again, is restoration, repentance. Remember, when one of the reasons of church discipline is to keep the church pure. I began the sermon with that. That Christ has purchased the church of God with His own precious blood. Right? And that He has purchased for Himself a people for His own possession with His own blood. They are to be pure. The church of God is to be pure. And so we must maintain the purity of the church. Let me try to illustrate it like this. The school that our kids are a part of, they had a Civil War reenactment week or two ago. And they had all these different field stations. And these guys are professionals. They travel around. The people are all dressed up and all that. And well, the hospital one, I sat in and watched. And the physician there was talking about the surgery they would do during the Civil War. And if somebody's been shot with a bullet, if they can clean the wound, if the bullet's not in a non-threatening place, they can leave it in there. Lead's not going to react with the body, right? You've probably heard of that. People have I've got a bullet lodged here. It's not a big deal. But the point of this is that there's a very short amount of time for each person that comes in wounded. But some were shot with arrows from Indians. And they showed this device of how they'd get in there to try to get it. But to some places, they couldn't get it. They couldn't get it out. You can't leave an arrow in there like you can a bullet. Because whether it's made of steel or some types of stone, the body will keep fighting it. Infection sets in and the person will die. So what needs to happen? Amputation. Well, it's not quite like that. They cut the skin away and then they saw the bones, but it's amputation. And that's what this whole thing was shown here, that so many had limbs amputated because of this very thing. But the purpose is this, is that you cut off the limb to save the body. You remove the reinfection so that it doesn't affect the rest of the body. And I hope you see the parallel to church discipline and the purity of the church. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5, what our brother Greg read, when finally he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's going to spread to all. Remove the wicked man from among you. And so as gross as that illustration is to amputate an unrepentant person that's living in sin, lest that sin spread to the rest of the body. And I know that's somewhat gruesome, but I hope that we look at sin is something gruesome, and especially unrepentant sin in a professing believer. That is gross. So may we remember that. And in terms of discipline, that purity should be its goal. At every stage, the hope is that the sinner would repent and be restored. We looked at those biblical steps in Matthew 18. True believers, they feed on Christian fellowship. They will change if they're a true believer. John Owen has said, I think he hits the nail on the head, the nature in the end of judgment or sentence must be corrective, not vindictive, for healing, not for destruction. And he's talking about church discipline there. Well, very briefly, let's just look at these last few verses here. We've seen the renewed exhortation, the corrective separation, and now these final comments. He says, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord himself be with you all. Now, I think this is, it looks like it's a whole new section. Looks like it's not connected, but he launches into a short prayer here for peace. And I like to think that somehow it's connected to the previous verse here. And the word now there could be translated and or but. But now may the Lord of peace himself continue to grant you peace. Paul recognizes that it is God alone that will bring about compliance that he has been advocating. Without his help, that without his help, his leading, his peace, that these efforts will be fruitless. And so he's asking for peace in every circumstance. And he alone has made peace through the cross of Christ, Ephesians 2:14. Many lack peace in this world. That's a frustration of many. They lack peace. And if only peace was sold at Walmart or eBay, it would be bought up, I assure you. And we know that peace comes from knowing Christ. And then in verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is my distinguishing mark. Probably an allusion to the idea that there was a secretary writing out the letter, and then he wrote the last part, as he did all of his letters, and that was his distinguishing mark. You could think of it as his signature, that it was an authentic letter. Why is that important? Remember, we looked at how there was false letters being circulated, okay? And when he talked about the idea of the day of the Lord, one of the reasons was a spirit, a message, or a letter as if from us. Chapter 2 and verse 2. So there was false letters being circulated. So he's letting them know that this is authentic. And then verse 18, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Well, let's draw a couple concluding applications. Brethren, I hope that you are committed to church discipline, committed to this thought. And we have some visitors this week, as we do most weeks. This isn't the most winsome message, but if you're looking for a church and one of the marks of a New Testament church, this is one of them. Read your Bibles. Study this. It's important. Support the body. Support the elder board. Support the elder shepherds when they have to deal with this difficult task. And remember that this is all under the headship of Christ. Don't ever join a church that does not practice church discipline. You're putting yourself under elders who are not willing to practice what the New Testament says should be practiced in a New Testament church. And then the application, talking about busybodies and idle. Brethren, be hard workers. Support yourself. Support your families. Support the church. Be hard workers. Don't be idle. Be busy. It's good to be busy, not overly busy. Remember I addressed the idea of the workaholic. You can go all the way over here too. So the application for the workaholic that's neglecting family and all that, you know, there's a line. You need to find that line. And if there's some here that have been living a life of being a busybody, being idle, being lazy, repent and change your behavior. Work in a quiet fashion, eating your own bread. A true Christian must be a worker, must be diligent in his business and all, raising of children even, the changing of diapers. To do this is unto the Lord, lest we have all this idle time on our hands, which will get us in trouble. And it's also important to be an actual doer of work, not a dreamer. Someday I'm going to do this, someday I'm going to do that, and all these somedays, but what are you doing now? Okay, so consider that as well. And I'm convinced that part of this idea of admonishment is for us to be able to truly know one another and to truly be able to know if there's something to admonish in a brother or to just come alongside as an encouragement to a brother, we need to be together. And being together for an hour and a half on a Lord's Day, or those of you who stay for prayer and communion for 3 hours, whatever, is not quite enough. I mean, it's better than nothing, but we need to be together often. And we have midweek Bible studies, we have home fellowship groups by which we get together, we pray, we pray for the needs of the church, we pray for the kingdom of God, we study the Word of God, we have men's breakfasts, we open up the Word of God, we pray. These are important times to get together, to be encouraged, so that your faith might be built up, so that you might be strong. And it's important that we're together like that. And so I'd challenge you in that regard. That's something that's been on my heart as I see the attendance of these things beginning to wane. Used to be strong, and now it's waning. We need to be together as often as we can. And if there's a meeting of the church that you, unless you're completely just providentially hindered sometimes, I understand. But we need to carve out time to be together. Women's studies, men's breakfast, these types of things, Bible studies. So, with that, if you are here and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not your works that's going to save you. It's not your good efforts that's going to save you. It's not working so hard and, you know, all of this is great that we're called to do this, but that's not going to save you. You must look to Jesus Christ as the one who accomplished the perfect work on the cross. He said it is finished. He has accomplished all the work that needs to be done in the salvation of all of the elect. And so we become saved when we look to Him. We believe that He is the Son of God who came holy, that He's truly God, truly man. He died, He was buried, He rose from the dead, He ascended to the right hand of God, and He intercedes on our behalf. He took all of our sin upon Him, and if you would look to Him and what He has accomplished and trust in Him, repent of your sin, you will be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this text before us. In some ways, not the most pleasant text, but yet, Lord, as we would practice expository preaching, we know that we must cover this. Lord, I pray that You would effect change where needed in this place, this day. Lord, I pray that You would help us as a church to be as much like the early church and as much as a church that is described in the New Testament as is possible. Lord, we pray that You'd add to our number and our leadership. We pray that You would grow us in faith, grow us in Christ, that we might be a strong congregation. And Lord, we pray, it's our prayer, that church discipline would be needed very, very rarely here. In Jesus' precious name, amen.